If you want to open up your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1, we're going to continue our series today and looking at verses 18 through 32 specifically. I'm so grateful for doctors. I just don't like going to them. I resist. My family will tell you at every point. I think I'm pretty good at self-diagnosis most of the time. And so as I have certain symptoms and I try my best to figure out what's going on or certain pains in my body, and I often just chalk that up to getting old. And that's true. But, and I'll try all sorts of home remedies, you know, coupled with prayer, of course. Lord, please heal me. I've even considered performing minor surgery on myself at times. And that's all well and good until you have a blood test that comes back and says you might have prostate cancer. And a few years ago when I heard those words, prostate cancer, I stopped self-diagnosing really fast. I picked up the phone and I made the appointment for the biopsy because you just don't mess around with that. And why? Because cancer is serious, and that it's this disease is this downward spiral of sickness that starts small and often spreads quietly. And if you don't get outside help, it can kill you. It can take you out. And so here's what Paul wants us to see this morning in Romans 1, that sin works exactly like that. It's not a minor inconvenience. It's not something that you and I can self-manage. Sin is this downward spiral that often starts subtly, and then it tightens its grip relentlessly. And without rescue from outside of yourself, it will destroy you. Imagine with me you're swimming in an ocean, the open ocean. It's a beautiful day, calm water, nice, warm, sunny day. Everything seems to be fine, but then suddenly you begin to feel a gentle current pulling you, and you think, well, this is no big deal. I can handle this. But the current begins to strengthen, and the water starts rotating around you, and you realize that you're caught in a rare whirlpool phenomena. And it turns into this massive spiral of ocean current that is pulling you down. And the closer it pulls you to the center, the faster it spins, and the spiral tightens and the pull intensifies. And your strength in that moment means nothing. You're being dragged under, and you need rescue from outside yourself or you drown. Romans 1, 18, 30 through 32, Paul is showing us that because people have suppressed the truth, humanity is caught in a whirlpool, a downward spiral of sin. And just like I needed to stop minimizing my symptoms and go to the doctor, we need to stop minimizing our sin and cry out to the Savior. John Stott writes, "For just as we go to the doctor only when we admit that we are ill, and cannot cure ourselves, so will we go to Christ only when we admit that we are guilty sinners and cannot save ourselves." And so here's the main point for us this morning. In the downward spiral of sin, we commit cosmic treason by exchanging God for our idols, and we desperately need a rescue that God Himself provides only in the gospel. And so this morning we're going to be looking at a longer passage, so we're going to break it up and read it a section at a time. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Lord, we pray that your word would do the work that only it can do, that it would accomplish the purposes for which you've sent it. As we look into your word this morning, we pray by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that you would affect our hearts. Lord, that you would draw us to see you in your beauty and your glory and majesty. Lord, that you would draw us to repentance where necessary. And Father, that you would draw us to behold the glorious beauty of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at three points. For the suppression is point number one, and then the exchange and the judgment. And so let's look at point number one, the suppression. We silence the truth we know. Verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Remember, anytime you see a sentence in the Bible that begins with "for" at the beginning of the verse, it means that it's getting ready to refer to something that's already been said. And so, and in this case, when it starts out "for," he's referring back to what he's been saying, and specifically verses 16 and 17. We said last week was Paul's thesis statement for the rest of the letter. Everything else is going to be tied back to verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. In fact, let's go back to actually verse 15, and then I want to read verses 15 through 17 so that we can follow Paul's flow of thought. Verse 15 of chapter 1. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome. But why? Because he knows that it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. But how or why? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed and received by faith. But in our passage today, something else is being revealed. And there's a connection between the two in verse 17 that we just read. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. In verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And there's a connection between those two, and here it is. The righteousness revealed in the gospel is our only hope of rescue from the wrath that is revealed from heaven. And Paul's going to argue that all are guilty before God, both Jew and Gentile, and deserving of his wrath. And our only hope of rescue comes from outside ourselves, which is the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. And so in the passage that we're looking at today, most theologians think that this verses 18 through 32, he's addressing Gentiles in the Roman church. Remember, the Roman church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul outlines what's going on in the lives of the Gentiles there in Rome. And when we get to chapter 2 next week, he's going to essentially say to the Jews, you're just as guilty. In fact, maybe more so, because you've had the law and the prophets, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Before we move on, though, it might be helpful to define the wrath of God. What does that mean? God's wrath is his personal, holy, and righteous anger towards sin. It's personal because ultimately all sin is against him. It's a rebellion and an act of rejection of who God is and what he's called us to do. And so it's cosmic treason against his rightful rule in our lives. And so his wrath, it's a holy and a righteous anger, because God cannot tolerate evil or ignore it without ceasing to be good. You see, if God doesn't care about murder, If he doesn't care about abuse and the wickedness and evil that we see in the world today, then he's not a God of love. He's not a good God. If he just shrugs off those things and turns a blind eye to them, he's not loving. In that case, he's morally indifferent. Wrath is not a character flaw in God, like how we might think about our own sinful anger. No, his wrath is the necessary response of perfect holiness toward human wickedness. And Paul says this wrath is being revealed, present tense, not just coming someday, it's operating right now, as we'll see in a moment. And he says, goes on and says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven, which emphasizes that this wrath originates from God's divine throne and his sovereign rule. It's not merely earthly consequences or natural consequences or bad karma, as some might say, but God himself actively responding in judgment. Oh, who or what is this wrath or this judgment against? Paul says, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is a holy and a righteous God. And you and I are created in his image. We're created to bear his image. And so when anything that we do that opposes God or acts contrary to God's good design and purposes is unrighteous or ungodly. So you can think of it as, when you hear the word ungodly, ungodlike. And what have the unrighteous done? They have suppressed the truth. They've suppressed the truth about God himself. And verse 19 tells us what can be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And what God has revealed about himself isn't just some obscure theological knowledge. No, that what he's revealed is basic foundational truth about his existence, his power, and his divine nature. And he's revealed to all humanity, it says here. But the unrighteous suppress the truth. How do they do that? By living as if he doesn't exist. As God's image bearers, everyone knows deep down that there is a God. And if there is a God, creator of all things, then he has a claim on our lives. But in rebellion, humanity rejects his rule and tries to govern themselves their own way. And rather than letting God determine what is good and right and true for them, we're deceived. And we think we don't need him at all. We'll define reality for ourselves, thank you. And Paul goes on to say, in light of the knowledge of God that is clearly revealed in creation, our rejection of him, of God, we are all without excuse. Imagine someone standing outside in the bright daylight and they're squinting against the brightness of it all and they're feeling the warmth on their skin, but they are insisting that the sun does not exist. There is no sun. Even though the evidence is overwhelming and undeniable, they refuse to acknowledge the truth. Now this, their resistance or refusal to acknowledge doesn't make the sun go away. It makes them look foolish and leaves them unprepared for the sunburn that they might get. When we suppress the truth of who God is, it leaves one unprepared for eternity. You see, no one will be able to stand before God on that day, on judgment day, and say, I didn't know. No one. We're all without excuse. And so the suppression of what we know to be true is the first step in this downward spiral. And already we're in the throes of this cosmic treason, and this downward spiral increases with sin, tightening its grip on us, and we exchange the glory of God for our idols, which is point two, the exchange. We trade the glory we owe. We're going to look at verses 21 through 23, and then verse 25. We'll come back to 24 in just a moment. So Romans 1, 21 through 23 and verse 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. In verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So the fool says there is no God. But here's the thing. You and I, every one of us, are created to be worshipers, and that worship is meant to be directed toward God Himself as our Creator. Worship for the human being is inescapable. You will worship someone or something. So what do you think happens when you try to remove God from the equation? It's inevitable. You're going to worship someone or something else. And verses 21 through 25 clearly demonstrate that about every one of us, about every human being. And Paul says that when someone doesn't honor God or give thanks to Him as God, they become futile in their thinking. It means, that word futile just means that their thinking is pointless. It's going nowhere. Their thinking becomes worthless, like spinning your wheels in the mud with a lot of activity but no traction. And then the spiral continues, and their futile thinking, their foolish hearts are darkened. They're thinking hard. They're reasoning. They're philosophizing. But it's all leading to darkness instead of light, into confusion instead of clarity. Their minds are so busy and active but aimless, because when you disconnect your thinking, this is important, from the God who defines reality, your thoughts lose their anchor to truth. You want to know why you see things in the news or on social media and you think things like, that's absurd. How can anyone believe that? This verse gives us the answer. And before you're too quick to judge others, that describes every one of us apart from God's grace. The spiral continues, and claiming to be wise, they became fools. They're like that person that we just talked about, standing in the broad daylight, insisting that there is no sun. They've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols. This is cosmic treason. I want to share a few passages of scripture that talks about who our God is. Isaiah 40, 25 through 26. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. 1 Timothy 1, 17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the eternal, infinite, all-powerful, the creator of galaxies and atoms, for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals and creeping things. Think about the absurdity. The God who spoke the universe into existence, who holds your every heartbeat in His hand. The one who will outlast the sun and the stars and the planets. And humanity looks at Him and says, no thanks. I'd rather bow to a statue of a bird. Or I'd rather worship a snake carved from wood. I'd rather serve created things that can't hear and can't see and can't save. And at this point, Paul, he can barely contain himself, and he interrupts his own argument in verse 25 to burst into praise as it says, the Creator is blessed forever. Amen. It's as if to say, whether you worship Him or not, He remains glorious. Your idolatry doesn't diminish Him one bit. It only reveals your foolishness. And as we look at this exchange of the glory of God for idols, we think, how ignorant do you have to be? But not so fast. Idols don't just come in the shape of carved images, do they? An idol is anything that we look to for what only God can provide. Security, identity, meaning, satisfaction, happiness, salvation. We don't bow to statues, but we absolutely organize our lives around created things rather than the Creator. If you're thinking, I'm not an idol worshiper, maybe some of these statements will help you to identify potential idols in your own life. These are fill-in-the-blank statements. And so whatever you fill in the blank with, there's a good chance that might be an idol that you're serving. If only I had blank, then I'd be happy. How do you fill that blank in? If only blank would happen, then I wouldn't be so worried. If only this person would blank, fill in the blank, then my life would be easier or better. Or if only blank, then I think I could find satisfaction and be fulfilled in life. For some, the idol is money and possessions. The belief that financial security will finally make you safe, or maybe someone of significance. For others, it's romance or sex. The conviction that the right relationship or the right experience will complete you and fulfill you. For others, it's career success. Approval of others. Political power, or even your own autonomy, your own self-rule that says, I define my own truth. I am the captain of my soul. Tim Keller calls these counterfeit gods. Some are good things. The problem is we turn them into ultimate things. And when we do, we make the same exchange Paul describes here in the passage we're looking at today. We're trading the infinite God for finite substitutes. We're bowing to birds and beasts just in a different form. Some of us carry an idol around with us all the time, right in our pockets. So I ask you this morning, what are some of your counterfeit gods? What are some of the culture's counterfeit gods? Because the truth about who God is, it's been suppressed. Is it any wonder then that people can't see the absurdity of bowing down to these counterfeit gods? Psalm 115, 4 through 8 says this about idols. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. Eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. Feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. Isaiah 44, 9 through 20. I'm not going to read that whole passage. But it tells a story of a man who cuts down a tree. And he takes some of the wood from that tree and he makes a fire to cook his dinner, to make a meal out of. And then some of the wood, he uses it to fashion or to carve a god. And he bows down to this thing that he's just carved and says, you are my God, deliver me. And Isaiah finishes that story and says something very important that we desperately need to understand when engaging with people in the culture around us. He writes this in verses 18 through 20. They know not, nor do they discern. For he, God, has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination, an idol? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? This man, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand. This is Romans 1 in action. Church, do you see what's happening? This isn't just about some human foolishness. No, this is judgment already in operation. Their eyes are shut. Their hearts cannot understand. They're spiritually blind, feeding on ashes, unable to deliver themselves. And this describes every one of us again. Before God opened our eyes to see the truth of who He is and rescued us in the gospel. If you don't believe me, Ephesians 2:1-3, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There is no one exempt from that passage of Scripture. And in studying this passage, I was deeply convicted about my own self-righteousness and the judgment that I often see in the church at large, when you and I would be no different if it were not for the grace of God in our lives. Here's the question for us to think about this morning. Knowing that who we were before God's grace and His rescue, and sometimes even who we still are when we fall into our own idolatry, what would change if we started viewing idolaters around us? Those who are chasing money or sex or power and autonomy. What if we started viewing them not with judgment and anger, but with compassion and prayer? What if we saw them not as enemies to be defeated, but captives to rescue? People who are spiritually blind and unable to see the lie in their own hands. Have you ever spoken to someone or read something and thought, how can they not see the truth? I've thought that many times. But what a self-righteous statement that is. This is how they are blind. They cannot see, and neither could you or I until God opened our eyes and His grace took effect in our hearts. The exchange doesn't end with just the exchange itself. No, God responds, and His response is terrifying. He gives them what they want. As people suppress the truth and exchange the one true God for counterfeit gods, moral disintegration is the result. The whirlpool accelerates, and the moral disintegration is the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, which leads to our final point, the judgment. We experience what we deserve. Let's look at verses 24 through 32, and notice three times Paul is going to say, and God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. So verse 24, therefore, because they have suppressed the truth, they've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for idols. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, idolatry, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. There is so much to unpack in 24 through 32, and we won't have time today. I want to say this. This passage isn't primarily about homosexuality. Even though we can derive principles here from these verses about God's design for sexuality and the sin of homosexuality and how he views that, this passage isn't primarily about that. This passage is about the wrath of God being revealed. And I don't want us to lose sight of the main thing that Paul is arguing here this morning. That said, if you're interested in studying more on the topic, because it is becoming such a topic of conversation in our culture, it's been a long time a topic of conversation, but the whole area of homosexuality and gender confusion, if you're interested in studying more about that, I want to recommend a seminar that we did years ago here at the church on the topic of homosexuality. And we have MP3s that just, if you'll see me or Colin, we can provide a link that will get those MP3s of that weekend seminar for you. I've also got two books I want to recommend, and they are not in the bookstore, so you'll believe me when I say I'm not just a salesman for the bookstore. The first book is Five Lies of Our Anti-Christian Age by Rosaria Butterfield. Excellent book. And then the second is What Does the Bible Really Teach About Homosexuality from Kevin DeYoung. Now back to our topic. Here's what we need to understand this morning. Paul isn't writing this section and thinking, good, they got what they deserve. No, he's describing the state of things, showing how people have arrived at this place of such moral chaos and how this moral disintegration exists with one purpose in mind, that the gospel is their only hope. This is the argument that Paul is making here. And this is why he's eager to go to Rome to preach the gospel to them. He's building the case of universal guilt, so that when he unveils the gospel in chapter 3, we'll see just how glorious it is. Look at how Paul will conclude this entire section, chapters 1 through chapter 3, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Not just those people. No, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but thanks be to him for verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is where Paul is headed in his argument. Universal condemnation followed by a universal offer of grace in the gospel. So what does this mean for us as a church in Roanoke, Virginia, living in a Romans 1 culture? Because we certainly do. Here are the implications for us. First, don't be surprised by cultural decay. Verses 28 through 32 predicts what an unredeemed culture looks like. So when you see the moral chaos around you and sexual confusion and relational breakdown, and you see this corporate celebration of sin, which we also see, you're seeing Romans 1 in action. And this is what happens when a society corporately suppresses the truth and exchanges God for idols. And Jesus told us this would happen. In Matthew 13, he told the parable of the wheat and the weeds growing together until the harvest. Church, we live in a mixed field. So don't be shocked when the weeds act like weeds. Don't spend all your energy being outraged, because that's all they can do. That's all they can understand. What should surprise us is grace. What should amaze us is when someone is caught in that whirlpool, gets rescued, when the gospel breaks through the darkness and opens blind eyes, when an idolater becomes a worshiper of the one true God. And that's why I love that book by Rosaria Butterfield. She was a staunch supporter and leader of the radical feminist movement and openly lesbian practicing. God rescued her, and she is now married to a Presbyterian pastor. What an amazing God. What an amazing gospel. So that's the first thing. Don't be surprised by cultural decay. Second implication for us here in Roanoke, Virginia. Address the root, not just the fruit. You see, behavioral modification, just telling people, stop being gay, stop being greedy, stop being arrogant, it misses the point. It's like walking up to someone who has a fever, a temperature of 104 degrees, and you say, just cool down. It doesn't not work. That's just a symptom. There's something underlying it. There's an infection underneath, and the root is idolatry. All these things that we see going on, the root is idolatry. People need new worship, not just a new behavior. They need Christ. Think about it for a moment. If someone's functional God is sexual autonomy, and you shame them into outward compliance, what have you really accomplished? You've made them a morally constrained idolater. Their heart hasn't changed. It's just been muzzled. What they need is the gospel. What we've given them is moralism. Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And to do that requires a new heart, not just some new habits and rules for their behavior. Ezekiel 36:26 says it this way, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what people caught in Romans 1 spiral need. Not behavior management, but heart transplant surgery that only God can perform. And third implication for us, don't be a cultural warrior, be an evangelist. You see, it's tempting to use Romans 1 as ammunition and say, look out there at how bad our culture is. Look at those people. But that's not Paul's purpose in writing this. He's not writing cultural commentary or critique. He's establishing universal guilt of all in order to magnify gospel grace. So Paul's point is not look how bad they are out there, but look how bad we are and look how glorious the gospel must be to save a people like us. And so, church, we can't stand at a distance from Romans 1 and point the finger. No, look back at the vice list in verses 29 through 31. Filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. Have you ever coveted? Malice. You ever felt that towards somebody? Have you ever felt that towards the one you're judging and criticizing? Gossips, have you ever gossiped? Slanderers, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents. That's not just those people. That's us. And every single one of us can find ourselves somewhere in that list at one time or another. And so here's an honest question. How much time do you spend being angry about the culture versus how much time you spend praying for the lost? How much energy goes into online arguments versus actual gospel conversations with neighbors. This one stabbed me to the whole core. How often do you complain about what this country is coming to? Versus how often you share Christ with someone who's drowning. Church, our primary calling isn't to win the culture wars. Our primary calling is to share the gospel one conversation at a time, one neighbor at a time, one co-worker at a time. Our primary calling is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And that's the only way that culture changes. As God's kingdom invades this earth, as more and more disciples are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light through the power of the gospel. John 3:17, Jesus said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If Jesus didn't come primarily to condemn, but to save, then neither should we. Yes, we speak truth. Yes, we call out sin and we call it for what it is. Yes, we stand for truth and we stand for justice. But our posture, Lord help us, has to be a posture of rescue, not condemnation. Church, the people all around us are caught in Romans 1 spiral. They're not enemies. They're drowning in the whirlpool, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is their only hope. If the worship team could join me, let's wrap this up. So we've talked through the downward spiral. We've seen the suppression of the truth and the exchange of worship, the judgment of God giving people over to what they want. And it's sobering. It's heavy, and it should be. It's meant to be. But remember where this started and where it's all headed. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for all who believe. That's the rescue. And here's the stunning part to me is that Jesus, he dove into that downward spiral for us. Where we suppress the truth, Jesus proclaimed it perfectly and was rejected for it. Where we exchange God's glory for idols, Jesus maintained perfect worship in our place. And where we deserve judgment, Jesus took that judgment and punishment upon himself. And on the cross, Jesus experienced the ultimate giving over or giving up to God forsakenness. He was forsaken by God. He was given over to judgment so we could be given over to grace. He absorbed God's wrath so that we could receive God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And church, that's the exchange that matters. Our sin for his righteousness. Our death for his life. We've all committed cosmic treason by exchanging God for idols. We desperately need rescue that God provides only in the gospel. That's the diagnosis. And here's the good news. God has provided the rescue and his name is Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, I hope that Romans 1 has shattered any illusion you have had about you being a good person or that you can rescue and save yourself. You can't. You cannot save yourself from that whirlpool of sin. So stop self-diagnosing, admit your need for a Savior and cry out to him. If you're a Christian here this morning and you're feeling the weight of this passage, hear 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your past does not define you. Jesus Christ does. That's good news for you and I, because when I look at this passage and think, oh Lord, how have I failed? How have I been so self-righteous? My own heart, as I look at the culture and what's going on around me. Church, people around us are drowning. They need the gospel. Not our anger, but our compassion, our prayer, and our witness. With God's help, let's be a church that looks like Jesus, willing to dive into that whirlpool to rescue the perishing. I don't know about you, but like, Lord, why did this message have to be so convicting and challenging for me as I'm preparing it? The Lord's response is because you needed it. Maybe you did too. I don't know why I never saw this before until studying this passage. But when you think about the life of Jesus, he wasn't screaming a message of anger to the culture around him. No, he saw them as lost sheep without a shepherd. He wasn't even angry at the political leaders who were about to crucify him. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you know who Jesus was angry at? The religious people. Church, may we not become religious hypocrites who judge the world. We have the same struggles with idolatry in our own hearts. So our application for us as we leave here today is spend some time asking God to examine your heart and repent where necessary. Ask God for grace and forgiveness, which he freely gives, to change and to be a person of compassion and love and prayer for the lost, those that are drowning in that whirlpool. If you're here and you don't know Christ, I'd love to talk with you after the service and to pray with you. As I said, you can't rescue yourself. Only Jesus can, and he's willing to. He dove into that whirlpool for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that even though sometimes your word is painful and it hurts, it is for our good. Lord, and we see that because as we look to your word, we know it's true. We know your heart, Lord, is for us. Your heart is for your people to change us more and more into the image of Christ in order that your glory might be put on display to all the world around us. Lord, you are for us and not against us. And so, Lord, we have hope. We have the hope of forgiveness and grace being poured out upon us even now. And Lord, we do pray that you would forgive. Forgive me, I pray, Lord, for my self-righteousness and my hypocrisy. Lord, transform our hearts more and more. We behold the glory of our Savior and our Father more and more into the image of Christ. Lord, that's the hope. That's the rescue. He is the rescue for this world. God, help us to see that and know that and stand upon it. Lord, I pray for any people here this morning that don't know you as their Savior. Lord, rescue them out of that whirlpool of sin. Shine your grace upon them. Open their eyes to see truth. They might come and experience the gift of repentance and grace. They put faith in the name of Jesus Christ for their forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you'd do all these things in our lives for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.